Would you turn to Philippians chapter 1? Philippians chapter 1. Ron, when did you decide on that song? Has that been in place for quite a while, or did you decide that based upon last night?
Actually, yeah, the last day or two I've been trying to figure out when to put that one in.
Oh, I love how God works all things together for good. I don't know if you've noticed, but already the number of times that as Joe is taught, it's almost like he's laid groundwork for things that I've been saying. And then as I say things, it lays groundwork for what he's going to. I can't wait for John to get here because I wonder what else God can do. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, thank you. Thank you for this tabernacle. Thank you for these people, your children, your gifts. Thank you for this Sabbath day when we don't just rest, but we rest in you. So feed us, Lord, as we sit at your table. We ask these things in your name. Amen. I found out something that Joe and I have in common that you may not know. But if you were in Bible study, you find out that he is slightly, is it okay, clothing challenged? He at least has a good excuse. He's somewhat colorblind. I'm clothing challenged too. I just have absolutely no taste in clothes whatsoever. And so don't be surprised that when Angie and I are not together, she will ask a profound question, and here it is. The clothing choices that you made this morning, were you an embarrassment to the family? Now, do I look okay? I mean, the only reason is because she actually picked the clothes out, put them in the hanger, put them in the garment bag, and actually had stuck on. I thought about leaving it here. It actually said Sunday. No, I correct, Sunday morning. Otherwise, I might make a bad choice. And now, can I tell you? That's the gospel in a nutshell. It's that you actually reflect the family values of the family in which you are adopted into. That's the gospel. The gospel is not asking the question, are you saved and going to heaven? The question is the value system of the gospel of Jesus Christ, does it so have its habitation in you that when people see you, they get at least a fragrance, an inkling, if not the full-on orbed values of Jesus? And so, if you would allow me to try to bring to completion things we began last night, the book of Philippians. And why did I choose the book of Philippians? Simply because in Paul's letters, as he is describing the term gospel, it is used more in the small book of Philippians than anywhere else. So if you really want to know, Paul, what do you say about the gospel and what does it mean for our practical application, Philippians would be the book to go to. So Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, I mentioned last night that this is a different letter. Most of the letters that Paul writes, he is the apostle who is giving, if you will, divine correction to the behavior of the church in which he's writing. Somehow they've gotten off course. Now, they're a Christian church, of course, but they've gotten off course in the teachings that Jesus is giving to Paul to give to the church are a divine corrective to get back in line with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This one's different. This is a friendship letter. It is Paul and Timothy writing to the people at Philippi who, by and large, are funding his expense account to be able to do what he does. Philippians, this is missions day. It is the missionary offering to all of God's people. Remember last night, to all y'all. This is all y'all in God's holy people. And I stopped there last night and took you to John chapter 17, where we find out what God in Christ, so the Father and the Son, what they are praying for eternally to manifest itself in your life. And as we work through that, you discover that Jesus is not just hoping, he is praying. And Jesus's prayers work. He's the creator God. We know that from John chapter 1. Nothing is created that is not created for him and through him. So he is recreating the world in John chapter 17. His words actually do things. To the people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Is Philippi, is that another town in Ohio? Or is that somewhere else, some other time? And wouldn't it be a great question to ask, I wonder if there's anything significant of the town, village, city of Philippi that might play into my understanding of this letter. Man, am I glad you asked that question. That was so good. You may not be aware that Philippi was actually the place where one incredibly important Roman battle took place. It was during the time before the empire when Rome was actually in the midst of a civil war. And there were two sides. There was the side of, if you remember your Shakespearean study of Julius Caesar, of Brutus and Cassius, who killed Julius Caesar because they did not want there to be an empire. They wanted the Roman Republic to stay in force. And then there was another group of people, a man by the name of Octavius and Mark Antony. You know those stories. These two were on the plains of a place called Drama, just outside the city of Philippi. And the battle was waged. And Octavian, who was soon to become Caesar Augustus, but Octavian and Mark Antony actually won the battle, which meant we will now have an empire. You know what one of the first decisions that the new Caesar Augustus needed to decide to do? There's all kinds of Roman soldiers that I fought against, and they might rise up and overthrow the brand new empire. Caesar was not stupid. So you know what he did? He declared Philippi to be a Roman city, and he gave all of the Roman soldiers that fought against him citizenship in Rome. He made them Roman citizens. And to keep them away from the city of Rome, I'm going to give you property right here in Philippi. Oh, that plays into your understanding of the book as we move ahead. That Philippi is a Roman city inhabited and voted on by a whole bunch of ex-soldiers that actually lost a battle. You got that in place. And this is now what Paul says as his opening words. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Could I tell you, that's not exactly the way it's said in Greek. It begins this way, a really interesting word, charon. If you go anywhere in Greece, that's exactly the way you say hello to people. Charon. It's the same term today used in the days of Paul. Charon. Charon to you. It's kind of like hello, howdy, greetings. They're all about the same. Paul changes that just a little. He changes a couple of the last letters. It's no longer charon, greetings. It's the word charis, grace. Christians say hello to people differently than Romans do. Grace to you, he says. Not grace and peace. Grace to you and peace. So I could have translated it this way. Grace to you that should result in peace. Grace is the gift. Peace is the result of the presence of grace. Christians should bring peace to the world by the way they live and talk and have their being. We should not be confrontational. The gospel does that. We're not confrontational. We are grace givers. And how do we know that we've given grace? Because it results in the peace of people. And where does this grace come from? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. those just became fighting words. Because all of a sudden you've said, God is not one, God is two. God is the Father, and God is the Son. Paul took a number of years to try to figure that out. I've tried exponential number of times to explain that to students. God is one, but God is three. And no metaphor really works. You've tried probably ice. You maybe tried an egg with yolk and shell. They all seem to fall apart. Would it be okay if I said somehow the fact that God is three and one is a mystery? A mystery to be lived, not dissected. However, could I take you to another place? Because it actually changes the gospel. Remember, the gospel we defined as being our God reigns. Can I take you to another passage of Scripture? Revelation chapter 5. Now realize, Revelation 4 and 5 go together. I apologize, I've separated them for the sense of time. But Revelation 4 is John being called up to heaven. There's a door that's open, and John goes through it and comes into heaven, and he sees a throne room, and he begins to describe what it is he sees and what it is he hears. Worthy, worthy, worthy. And then we come to chapter 5. Then, so this is after chapter 4, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, so could I say this, sitting on the throne is God the Father. Sitting on the throne is Yahweh. And in his right hand, he sees a scroll with writing on both sides, which is highly unusual. Our books do that. Scrolls do not have writing on both sides. And with seven seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a, listen to the word, megaphone, with a megaphone, a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And John's response is, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. Now, you would assume the warrior is the one who can open it up. The one like King David, the one who has commanded all kinds of troops, maybe one like Caesar. Listen. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Now, Can I help you with the wording of the? That's a perfect tense verb, looking like it had been slain. Could I use the word like it had been slain and is continuing to look that way? The wounds of Jesus are in heaven eternally. Can I let that just echo for a while? Jesus could have had his wounds healed at the resurrection, but apparently that was not the plan of God. That was not a plan of the gospel. The wounds are still there. Can I give you a contemporary application for that? There is value eternally in suffering. Listen, God is on the throne, and there is value in suffering. Could I say that again? God is on the throne, and there is eternal value in suffering. I don't know who it might be, but somebody here may need that as a word from the Lord this morning, because you are upset with the way he's running the universe, at least how it affects you. There is eternal value in suffering. So much so that when God resurrected Jesus, he left the wounds there. Yes, that was for Thomas, so Thomas could think about putting his hands in his hands, or Jesus' hands in his side, but it may also be for you. Because you need to know there is value in what you're going through. Now, it may not make perfect sense, ready, yet. But he just may ask you, could I use those wounds for his glory? Would you allow me to open up an event in history where, can I just use the phrase, something happens that you may not have asked for, but it happens. And then God will heal you, and then he's going to ask you a profound question. Can I have that back for my glory? Because there is somebody in front of you that needs to know another human being understands what I'm going through. Because they need, I said this last night, they need a gospel with skin on it. And it just might happen to be you. There is value, eternal value, in the exchange of tears, in the exchange of mourning, in the exchange of pain. There are times where God chooses, eternally chooses, not to do a miracle in your life. Now, he could, but there might actually be something even more valuable, not a miracle, but going through the suffering, coming through on the other side. Stop, make a note, just go this afternoon and read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That God has comforted us in our comforting, that we might be able to comfort somebody else what they're going through. Amen. The gift of the gospel, the promise of the gospel, is that you will suffer for Jesus' name. And not just endure it, but then hand it back to him and say, if you would like to use this for your glory, I give you full permission. Why? Because God is on the throne. Your God reigns. Encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, the Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which were the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one that sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Not Yahweh, the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding a golden bowls full of the incense, which are prayers of God's people. And then they sang the same song. Did I misread that? They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God members of every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests and to serve our God, and they will reign with him on earth. That's the glory of his death. The tomb is empty. He rose again. He showed us the wounds, and then he took them up to heaven, and they will be there eternally. He makes sense out of what we see as immense, a mess. Why? Our God reigns. And he rules different than Caesar. He rules through suffering, through weakness, through hardship, And you may not like the kingdom. But I've mentioned to you before, I'm not asking for the number of likes that may come up on Facebook associated with the kingdom page. It doesn't matter if you like it. The question is, will you live it out? Will you allow him to be both the Lion of Judah and the Lamb slain? Will you let him rule the way he wills, not what you will? So, can I do a little bit of rewriting of our, if we will, our gospel mission? Our triune God reigns. Father, Son, and Spirit. Father, Son, in heaven, interceding for you night and day, echoing back and forth John chapter 17. And then the Spirit, the Comforter that comes and comforts you in all that you need. Our triune God reigns, and we reign with him. It doesn't come out very well. All y'all reign with him, but that's what it means. We reign together. That's the change that takes place from just the opening of the book of Philippians. Can we go on? So this is now the beginning, as the letter flows on. I thank my God every time I remember y'all. Not you as an individual, but y'all. In all of my prayers, remember how I said last night, the number of times the word all comes up in this letter is exponentially off the counting scale. In a small book, 4 chapters, 29 times, Paul uses the word all. In all of my prayers for all of you, I always all pray with joy because of why? Your partnership in the gospel. He's just defined the gospel, and he says, you are partners with me in this. Oh, this is a book of friendship, of love. We are working together in harmony for something very difficult. From the first day until now, being confident of this, that he, how many of you have this memorized? He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Could I just, till the day of King Jesus. That's what the word means. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. And whether I come or whether I am in chains or defending the gospel and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. He's defining words that I don't even have in my vocabulary. He is actually chained to a Roman soldier in a Roman dungeon. And he actually calls that God's grace. Who uses words like that? Well, excuse me, a Christ follower, a Jesus guy, a gospel guy. The parameters of the Roman Empire no longer, just because Rome seems to be in charge, can I use that word carefully, seems to be, appearances can be very, very deceiving. It looks like Rome has won, doesn't it? I mean, Paul is in prison, likely, at some point, likely to either die of disease or starvation or to be beheaded. It appears as if Rome has won. And he's actually defining this as defending the gospel? Whose dictionary drives your decisions? Webster? The empire? Or Jesus? Will you let him define terms the way Jesus would like to? This is what the coming kingdom looks like. And this is my prayer. Now he's getting ready to pray that your love, plural, your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of, you can't see it in Greek, depth of all insight. Why? So that you might be able to discern what is best, Stop calibrating your compass according to the world. And start recalibrating yourself. Can I use a different word? Transform by the renewing of your mind. This is a gospel. Not just a nice letter. Not just a thank you note because they happen to send him money. You are partners with Paul in the gospel. And he's in prison. Well, thank you, Paul, for taking that part of it. So that you may be able to discern what is best and secondarily, may be pure and blameless for the day of the King. That's the gospel. It's not optional equipment in the kingdom. That's not what he's praying for. He's saying, okay, good. I'm glad you're saved. Maybe at some point we'll come back and have a sanctification conversation. This is the goal, that you might be pure and blameless. Because that's the image that's then transformed. So when you're walking the gospel walk, people see Jesus. If you really think that the gospel is so truncated that it's just simply about you and going to heaven, please go back and reread. Because you're not reading the gospel. You're reading what is called in our contemporary time just the gospel of salvation, not the gospel of the King. It's what we want it to be. That is true, but the gospel's so much bigger than that. Would you like to settle for second best in the kingdom? Are you willing to settle for second best? Or do you want to say yes to everything God has for you? Yes. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. Oh, if we had time right there, we could. The fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ to the glory and the praise of God. And now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, he's going to do it again. He's going to redefine things that don't make sense in my brain. What has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Come on, getting arrested and chained to a Roman soldier, how does that advance the gospel? Well, it does not advance the gospel of Caesar, but it does advance the gospel of Jesus. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. You don't just see chains, you say Christ chains. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and the sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the... So, let's see. The pastor of... The apostolic pastor of a number of churches has been arrested and put into prison. And the gospel grows. I think the Holy Spirit is at work in a way that no human mind can actually conceive. Yes. I think the gospel is being redefined right before us. Our God reigns, and he wants to know whether or not you would willingly stand in the position of the royal seat that he just might give to you, which is to reflect the image of the only begotten Son to Rome. It is true, he says, that some preach Christ, and I'm not, if I had time, I'd kind of work you through. I think that preaching Christ kind of equals the term gospel. Preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the... He's defending the gospel from prison. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, but not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. The gospel is going forward. And because of this, he's actually redefining the word rejoice. I rejoice. because of where I am and what I'm doing. It's kind of like if you read the book of Jonah, and I mean just kind of read through Jonah, and then as Joe said this morning, go back and read through Jonah again, and then as he said, go back and read through it a third time. And as you're reading through Jonah, you're going to find chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 4 are narrative. They are stories. Chapter 2 is quite different. Chapter 2 is a poem. It's actually a prayer. It's actually a psalm of thanksgiving. Listen. Jonah is commanded by God to go to his enemies, Nineveh, and preach. And Jonah turns. I'm not even sure what the opposite of repentance is, because he unrepents and goes in exactly the wrong direction, doesn't he? Goes to a place called Tarsus. The beaches of Spain is where he's looking for. And a great storm comes up. And the sailors throw Jonah overboard to die. Can I use this? In the waters of chaos. And I love this line. And God appointed a great fish. Don't know what kind it is. God appointed a great fish, swallowed Jonah up. From the inside of the fish, if we took a poll today, and I would ask, what would your prayer look like from inside Jonah? The answer would be, get me out of here. Jonah actually used the words salvation. The fish has actually redeemed me from the waters of the deep. You cared about me even as I ran from you. The gospel's being redefined. It's not get me out of this trouble. I got myself into this trouble, and you redeemed me through a fish this big. Would you please allow the Bible to define words the way God wants them to be defined, not the way the world does? For the defense of the gospel, the former preached Christ out of self. Whoops, we were already through that, sorry. And I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that has helped me, will turn out for my deliverance. You might read that as him getting out of prison. He's already told us the gospel is him being in prison and being chained. He is redefining the term deliverance according to a kingdom dictionary. Don't use Caesar's dictionary to try to understand the kingdom. Let God do that. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will always have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Ron, you ready for it? For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'd love to have you just go through that song again and perhaps us now realize what Paul is saying. To live is Christ, but to die. Now, most of us would say, well, he's speaking metaphorically. Demonstrate that to me. Tell me he doesn't mean that death just might be part of the gospel agenda for his life. And ask him a few years later when he and his good buddy Peter actually die at the hands of Nero. To live is Christ, to die. If I am to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. But, it is more necessary for you. Part of the gospel is for us to become other-centered. Can I use bad grammar? It ain't about me. It's about the other person. Paul's saying, he's theologically savvy. The greatest thing that can happen to me is to die to be with Christ. But for your sake, the greatest thing I can do is to stay here, can I use Paul's language, and disciple you in what the gospel actually looks like. I will continue with all of you for your progress and your joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ may abound on account of me. I'm willing to give up what's good for me for you. Paul will encourage us with these same words in just a few verses. I won't get to them this morning. It says this: have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who did not count equality with God something to be grasped, held on to, but instead, ready? He emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. Why did he do that? For all y'all. God in the flesh is other-centered. Now, all that is Paul talking about his autobiography. How do I know that? Because all of the pronouns in chapter 1, verses 1 through 26 are singular. I. These are all the things Paul does. Now he changes and goes to second person plural. All y'all. So all of a sudden it goes from a story about him to about us. And here's what he says. Can I tell you, this phrase is, whatever happens, is very difficult to translate. Monon is the Greek word. It can mean something like, can be whatever happens, but it really means only one thing, just this one thing. Paul obviously has not taken a good homiletics class to know that sermons are supposed to have 3 points to them, and they're to be alliterated so they can be memorable. This is a one-point sermon, the whole book of Philippians. Are you ready for it? Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I love this phrase, conduct yourself. Polituo. Can you hear the word politic in there? How about this as a translation? Whatever happens, live as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ. Do you hear the audience that Paul's writing to? These are soldiers that have lost a battle, but they've been given citizenship in Philippi. And Paul's saying to them, if you want to be a Christ follower, give up your citizen to Rome and declare your allegiance to Christ Jesus and the gospel. Oh, whatever happens, conduct yourselves as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. One of the great writers that Christian writers that I really enjoy is Eugene Peterson. Don't know if you've ever read anything. If you've ever read the Message translation, you've read Eugene Peterson. He has this wonderful line of how he tries to describe this, and here is what he says. We should be a colony of heaven in a country of death. That's what a citizen of the gospel of Christ is, a colony of heaven. We should live like heaven dwellers right here in the land of Caesar, right here in the land of death. That's what the gospel is. We just don't endure to the end. We are transformed by the very spirit that Christ has put in us, and we actually reflect the language and the culture of heaven right here on earth. I was not a Christian very long, maybe a year or so. I was talking to Drew as we were talking about kind of sharing back and forth common IT backgrounds. I used to be a computer programmer. My job was actually to be in charge of data security at Nationwide Insurance in Columbus, Ohio. My job was this. every single agent across the country will be up and running 6 o'clock Eastern Standard Time. If you don't do it, you're fired. 20-some thousand agents needed to be online. There could be nothing to thwart online availability. We got a new vice president of data processing, and he came in and he handed me this tape. Now, that tells you how long ago this was when data was actually stored on magnetic tapes. He gave it to me and he said, I want you to download this for me. And there needs to be all kinds of information you have about a tape to be able to download it. I said, could you tell me the format of it? No, I can't tell you anything about it. Can make a long story short, this was data security that he stole from the company he came from. And he gave it to me. He said, I want you to download this because we need to use it here. Now listen, I'm a believer for like 15 minutes. And my boss has just said, I've stolen this and I want you to be complicit with me. And it will be in your best interest to do this. Will you follow the voice of Caesar or Jesus? I did download it. And I realized I need to give up my job. Because I can't give up. I didn't have the language at the time. I can't give up the image. I didn't say that. But I can't disappoint my Jesus by stealing. I knew enough about it. The book of Ephesians said, those that steal, steal no more. Now, before I became a Christian, I stole a lot. So I knew the difference between stealing and not stealing. And so I went into my boss and I said, I can't do this. I can't be a thief. I will tell you, my heart was beating rather rapidly at the time. You know what he said to me? We didn't know each other. Are you a Christian? People will see. This ain't about you. People will see who he is as you live his life in the midst of a country of death. So whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that, now listen, so that whether I come and see you or hear about you in my absence, I will know, no, literally, I will hear that you stand firm. This is a military term. He's writing to soldiers. You will stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. That's our role in the gospel, to become just like the triune God, who is three, yet one. We are to live in community as a bunch of people, but as one. And you ask me, what does that look like in a board meeting when we actually differ with one another? That's the mystery of living out the kingdom. But we live with the heartbeat and the fragrance and the voice of Jesus. Triune God is one. We are many and diverse, yet we stand and fight as one. I told you last night, three times Jesus says in John 17, Father, 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 I pray that they would be one as you and I are one. Can I close with an illustration that I hope is helpful? Can I teach you a Greek word? Perichoresis. Can I teach you that? Can you say that with me? Perichoresis. Now, I'm not sure what's part of camp meeting allegiance, but it actually means the word dance. Perichoresis. As the early church was trying to figure out what is the nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the word they used to define it was dance, perichoresis. Is it the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in a divine dance that takes place within the heavens? What a beautiful thought. And then you move through Advent, Christmas. You move into Lent towards Easter. And as I mentioned the other night, usually Easter is seen as the high holy day of the church year. But a good friend of mine by the name of Chris Bounds makes this statement. He says this, what Easter made possible, Pentecost made real. In other words, the church has not given birth until Pentecost when, listen, the Holy Spirit comes down and invites us to dance with Jesus. Could I tell you, we are invited into the triune community to dance in the holy manifestation of the glory of God. And people are witnessing and watching. But guess what? Jesus gets to lead. And that's what I invite you this morning. That as we go throughout our day on the campground, as we even go through time that'll go past next Sunday of us being sent back into the world, we will be involved in this perichoretic relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He invites us into the triune community. And as we go through our day, as we dance with Jesus, people see him and will ask you a question. Why did you? Are you a Christian? Let me tell you a story about a man named Jesus. And you will then be inviting other people into the dance with you. You thought you weren't an evangelist. You're not. The Holy Spirit is. And he's just asking whether or not he can use you as his holy dance partner. Would you stand with me? Jesus, I ask, I beg, I beseech that this wondrous mystery of the triune God inviting us into relationship with you, and the fact that Paul, in the midst of suffering and hardship, defines this as his defense of the gospel. As you send us out today, we ask, may your Holy Spirit so lead us that it looks like we are doing a holy dance. And may people ask and inquire, why do you have such joy in the midst of hardship? Let me tell you about a man named Jesus. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, consider yourselves sent. Sing us out, would you please, Ron?
His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master of everything. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. He's the great shepherd, the rock of all ages, and almighty God is he. And here's our response. Bow down before him, love and adore him. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
blessed.